Let's get our Bibles open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll be looking at the last little section of that chapter. A quick announcement, just in case you didn't know, if for whatever reason, like if you need to feed a child or console or correct a child in sort of a private space, there's a little trailer building right over here, and there's just like a little lounge area in there. So if you need that at any point during the service, that's available to you. We are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 through 20. So do open your Bible or pull that up on your phone Bible app. And we're going to put our attention on this. And as is our custom, I'm going to invite you to stand for the reading of God's active and living word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 17. Silas, Timothy, and Paul write, and ultimately God says to us, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, but not in heart, and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." You may be seated. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Jesus, we thank you, the word, for taking on flesh and dwelling amongst us and laying down your life for us. Holy Spirit, we thank you for being here with us right now. And we specifically want to ask you, Holy Spirit, right now, to cause us and compel us to do the mission of this church. We can't conjure up the ability in and of ourselves to see, savor, and serve Jesus Christ as the author and perfecter of our faith. You must orchestrate that, and that your word would land, it would impact us, it would not return to you void. And we thank you and praise you and ask you for these good gifts in the name of Jesus. Amen. So y'all know how sometimes people will mention their favorite film or their favorite book, and you know that if you tell this person that you've never seen that movie or you've never read that book, they're going to be upset with you. They're going to look at you and say, "What? You've never seen Back to the Future?" And they have that like judgmental, critical countenance on their face. They think, I don't know if we can still be friends if you have never seen Back to the Future. Or they'll say, "Are you serious? Are you kidding me? You've never read Green Eggs and Ham. Come on. You gotta be joking. There's no way you haven't read that book." Well, I had a moment kind of like that recently. At our life group, we always ask an icebreaker question when we sit down to study the word. We just sort of get the conversation started by asking a question. And the question for our group a few weeks ago was, "What's your favorite book?" And, beautiful bald man here sitting in the middle. He said his favorite story, his favorite book, was by Charles Dickens, specifically Oliver Twist. Now, for the record, if you don't know Austin, let me go ahead and tell you, he's not a bully. He had no impression of being critical or judgmental of anybody who hadn't read the book. He's a very humble guy, but you never can be too careful. And so I was like, I don't want to offend Austin. I don't want him to be upset with me. So I went ahead and, just to be on the safe side, I read Oliver Twist. And here's what I learned. Here's my main takeaway from reading Oliver Twist. Healthy face-to-face familial community is absolutely vital. Let me say that again. Healthy, in-person, face-to-face community, familial community is absolutely vital. For those of you who've never read Oliver Twist, shame on you, by the way. Here's what you need to know. Oliver grew up in a bad orphanage. There are good orphanages, but there are also bad orphanages. And Oliver grew up in a bad one. And then, still as a child, he was transferred to an adult workhouse where he was sold basically as a slave to work with an undertaker. And he ran away, and he was unwittingly recruited into a pickpocketing syndicate in London. And throughout all of it, Oliver's heart craves to be adopted into a family, as you can well imagine. He wants a healthy, familial community to belong to. He specifically would love to be adopted by this guy named Mr. Brownlow, sort of like Harry Potter wants to be officially adopted by his godfather, Sirius Black. It's a very similar storyline. Harry Potter, Oliver Twist, both orphans, both have to deal with a lot of trauma and hard, difficult things. And spoiler alert, Oliver does, in fact, at the end of the story, get adopted into Mr. Brownlow's family. Now, I don't feel bad, by the way, for giving you that spoiler, because this book's been around since 1830s, so you've had ample time to read it, okay? Now, here's the deal. That's what Silas, Timothy, and Paul desire. They want to be intricately invested and involved in a family of faith. They want to be in person, face-to-face, intensely invested in this life together as the church. And we see that really clearly in this passage. Verse 17 and 18, you see the desire of Silas, Timothy, and Paul, what they deeply crave. They say, we endeavored with great desire. This is the word epithumia. This is not just I kind of want it. This is I greatly, passionately crave this thing. And what do they want? They want to be together in person with their brothers and sisters in Christ in Thessalonica. They want to be with them face to face. Paul specifically says, again and again, I wanted to come. I was the guy amongst our missions team who kept saying, we got to get back there. Again and again, I let it be known how deeply I craved to be with you guys. Now, first of all, let's all acknowledge that this is how everybody feels about their first love, okay? So during COVID, everybody on earth stopped meeting in person. We're all aware of that. Except when it came to their first love. So I distinctly remember having a conversation, gosh, this was probably almost 2 years ago, year and a half ago now, where I was talking to a guy who said, you know, I just cannot meet for Bible study. I just cannot do it. It's not safe. We'd be spreading germs. I have to quarantine. There's no way. It's just totally impossible that I could ever meet for Bible study during this scary thing called the coronavirus. Or anything. So just how have you been? I asked him, you know, what have you been up to? And no joke, he said, yeah, so this past Saturday, I went to a group wine tasting. And I said, virtually? He said, no, I mean, I love wine. Wine's my life, and the people who love wine, that's my people. And so, you know, you can't do wine tasting virtually. You have to be in person. You have to do it with other people who love it, and you got to get together face-to-face to do that. And I thought, I don't know if he catches the inconsistency here, right? But what's clear is that your passion, the thing you most deeply desire, it's manifest. Like you will make it happen no matter what. The thing you most crave, you will do whatever it takes to make sure that that thing is happening. You will get a babysitter to make sure you can go and be with those people who love that same thing that you love so that you can be in person, deeply invested and involved in whatever it is that captures your primary attention. And this is how Silas and Timothy and Paul feel about the church. Last week, in the section right before this portion of 1 Thessalonians 2, we saw that Paul, Silas, and Timothy were commending the Thessalonians for their addiction to the Word of God. They said, you guys received the Word of God, not as a word of man, but for what it really is, the very living and active Word of God. And there's this very appropriate sense when you read Paul's letters, when you read about the way Jesus interacted with the Word, there's this very appropriate sense in which we should be cultivating an addiction to the Word of God. Because an addiction is something where you think, I have to have this or I will die. I will go through withdrawals. I will be a cranky person if I don't get this thing. I have to have it or I will die. And that's how you should feel about the Bible. And last week we saw that. You need the Word of God. It's living, it's active, it's God speaking to you. It's a big deal. This week we see Silas, Timothy, and Paul saying, we also should feel that way about the church. I have to be with my body or I'll die. I mean, really think about it logically. If I removed your liver, the liver would die and you would die. Let's be a little more even here. If I removed one of your kidneys, you would survive, but the kidney would die, right? You can't just take a member of the body out of the body and expect it to live. So if you are a member of a church body, you have to be with the body. And that's how Silas, Timothy, and Paul feel. And this desire, it intensifies when you're torn away from this community that you love. This community that challenges you and spurs you on to do more of the thing that you love, that supports you, encourages you, and offers you this sense a sense of belonging, right? A sense of being really cared for. This desire intensifies when you're taken unexpectedly away. So in the story of Oliver Twist, Oliver meets Mr. Brownlow pretty early on in the story, and then he is torn away. He's captured by the pickpocketing syndicate, and he's taken away, and he works for this guy, Mr. Fagan, and it's really oppressive, and it's really traumatic, and it's unhealthy, and he longs to be back with Mr. Brownlow. The word that Silas, Timothy, and Paul use here is the word aporphen isthentes. Aporphen isthentes. Does anything about that word sound familiar to you? Aporphen isthentes. It's this sense that you've been torn away from your family. You've been orphaned. So in chapter 2, Silas, Timothy, and Paul have said, we are like a nursing mother to you. We are gentle. We are nurturing. We are like a nursing mom. They've also said, we are like an exhorting father. We've admonished you. We've challenged you. We've pushed you past what feels comfortable because we're like a father. And now they're saying, we also feel like orphaned children. It's hitting every base. It's comprehensively familial. They're saying, this is how we feel about you. And especially when it comes to this feeling, being orphaned, we resonate with this. The world is full of stories about this. You find these stories everywhere. Finding Nemo, that's what it's about, right? Nemo is whisked away. And Marlin has this intense desire. He will stop at nothing. He will swim across the ocean. He's a clownfish. Clownfish don't do this because he has to reunite. He has to get back to his son. This is what Home Alone's about. Kate McAllister, right? She gets to Paris. She has to get back, right? She doesn't care how she gets back, whatever it takes. She's got to get back to Kevin because he's home alone. And she's intensely, intensely craving this reunion with her son. And that's what Silas, Timothy, and Paul have experienced in their relationship with the Thessalonians. If you'd like to flip back to Acts 17, you can do that. Acts 17 gives us the backstory of the relationship between Silas, Timothy, and Paul and the Thessalonians. So here's the backstory. In Acts 17, this is what you'll find. Silas, Timothy, Paul, and their missions team, they spent 3 weeks in Thessalonica. And their big agenda was to marinate in the revelation of God, right? They cultivated this addiction to the word of God with these people who received the word for what it really is, the Bible. And they had never heard any of this stuff before. They had heard only faint little ideas, but now it was all coming into focus. And so they all gathered for 3 weeks to relish and study the word of God. But then an angry mob started riots against Silas, Timothy, and Paul. And this mob specifically targeted a local believer, a guy named Jason, and the governing authorities eventually put a fine on Jason. They penalized him, right? They said, okay, we got to do something to quench this movement. Where these people are studying the word. It was called The Way. And they said, we have to put the kibosh on that. So they penalized Jason specifically. And then Silas, Timothy, and Paul had to flee in the middle of the night and travel 50 miles to this other town called Berea. And this reveals another layer of significance. Why the church is so important. We see it not just in the fact that we are wired to crave life in a body, life in a community, but we see the importance and the significance of the church also in the fact that Satan is combating the church. This is our second point. Look at verse 18. Paul especially says, we wanted to come. Again and again, I, Paul, wanted to come. I was the guy chomping at the bit. I was telling the team, we've got to get back to Thessalonica. But Satan hindered us. And now the word he uses here for hindered us, it's this word that conveys the idea of like blowing up a bridge to stop an army from advancing. It's a very hostile term, or it's this idea of running in a race and someone deliberately cuts in front of you to cripple you, to like put their spikes into your foot and take you out of the race. It's an extremely intense, hostile type of idea. And you know, sometimes you get in a sense, a real good sense for how important something is by observing how violently it is opposed. I remember being a little kid and my Aunt Eileen gave me a book about Jackie Robinson. And my mom would read me this book. And I have very vivid memories of this book. And what struck me as a little child was the fact that Jackie was so, so intensely opposed. And it wasn't because, you know, he was a really good baseball player and the other players were competitive and they just didn't like that he was better than them. It's that he was black and they were white. He was breaking the color barrier because black players were not allowed to play in the highest level of Major League Baseball. And nobody wanted him to play. They opposed it. They said, you shouldn't be here. You don't belong here. And so they were very violent. They would do all kinds of mean, very nasty, oppressive things to try to scare him off and run him off. But see, that's a significant thing. When you change something that needs to be changed, when you do something that's important, you better expect that it will be opposed. Now, let's clarify. Satan doesn't oppose trivial stuff. He doesn't oppose trivial stuff. So materialism, consumerism, Satan will put up no resistance. He'll say, that's fine by me. You want to be a consumer? You want to be a materialist? Go right on ahead. You want to live by fear? You want to make like felt safety your number one goal and live out of fear? Satan says, I have no problem with that. Especially over the last 2 years, these are the big motifs, right? During COVID, what have we done? We've become hyper-materialistic. Right? We've all been renovating our houses and buying stuff off Amazon. Like, it's just by default, this is what we do. And we've met no resistance. And we're also deeply afraid. We've been watching the news. We've been doom scrolling. And the devil just feeds it. He says, that's fine. There's an abundance of opportunity to be a materialist and a fearist. But what if you wanted to desire something beyond the here and now? Like, what if your desire transcended all of the commodities and materials of this world? As good as those things can be, what if you thought, I have a better country? My heart craves, it desires something more eternal, something more lasting, something more satisfying. Well, you better believe Satan will oppose that. As C.S. Lewis would say, if you desire something beyond making mud pies in the slums and your heart cries out for an adventure at sea with all the risks and all the ways in which that feels reckless, then the satanic forces at work in this world will oppose you. If you really say, I want to experience Jesus authoring and perfecting faith in me, I want to live by faith, not by fear, then Satan will shoot his fiery arrows at you. He will try to stop you from living by faith. Listen, I'm tempted to have y'all turn to Hebrews 11, and we're going to walk through a bunch of examples, but I'm not going to do that because that's like a whole other sermon, and you guys know I can go long. So here's what I'm going to have you do. Hebrews 11, at some point later today, read it. Please do this. Please make a note if you have to. Don't forget. Write it on your phone calendar. Read Hebrews 11 and filter your reading through these two questions, okay? Number one, honestly, how do you feel about what God's revealing to you in Hebrews 11? But before we get to any application or you living in a similar way, let's just honestly ask ourselves, how do I feel about some of the things that God is commending in Hebrews 11? It's very unsettling. If you're really reading it for what it's showing you, it's unsettling. It's disruptive. It doesn't feel safe. It's scary. It doesn't scratch the itch for a comfortable, luxurious, convenient lifestyle. It's really, really difficult stuff. Now, here's the harder question, the second question. Ask yourself, honestly, would I do this? Would I do anything like what is being described and commended to me in Hebrews 11? ask yourself, because that's what God is, in fact, commending in Scripture. He's saying, I want you to live like this. And it's not because it's meritorious. It's not a competition between you and Moses or Abraham. It's not about outdoing or outperforming anybody. It's about the good life. It's about God wanting you to have life and life to the fullest. And he says, life to the fullest looks like you longing for a better country. Your best life now, that is satanic. You can have some good things. You can have some foretastes now. But your best life, your eternal home, your eternal citizenship, that's in the next life. And that is deeply motivating, deeply influential and impacting how we live here and now. And if that's what you want, Satan will oppose it. Satan hates the church because the church is where Jesus authors and perfects faith. What does this opposition practically look like? What did this look like for Silas, Timothy, and Paul? Practically speaking, this could mean that they were really struggling against the hostile groups that caused these riots in Thessalonica. These riotous mob mentality groups didn't just oppose Silas, Timothy, and Paul in Thessalonica. We read in Acts 17 that they actually followed them to Berea and they stirred up trouble for them there as well. So practically speaking, if you asked Silas, for example, what do you mean when you say Satan hindered you? He could say, well, specifically he was at work in these forces, these mob groups that followed us around and made life hard for us. Or if you asked Paul, what do you mean when you say Satan hindered you? He could say, well, go and read 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and you'll read about how I had this thorn in my flesh. Now, we don't know what that specific thorn in the flesh was. It could have been a mental handicap. It could have been a physical handicap. It could have been a besetting sin. We don't know. But he said, this thorn in my flesh was a messenger of Satan, and it harassed me. Sounds a lot like Satan hindering. Satan putting an obstruction in my path. Or it could be the governing authorities who imposed that fine on Jason, making it hard for the Christians in Thessalonica and saying, we will penalize you. If your friends, Silas, Timothy, and Paul, return, we will impose another penalty on Jason. And we will round up more Christians and we will penalize them as well. So they threatened, they bullied, and maybe that's the hindrance. But what you have to understand, and this checks out with all of Scripture, you have to really understand that whatever the warfare looks like, whatever the satanic hindrance means, or however that looks in your life, at the heart of it is accusation. Satan's identity, according to God, is he is the accuser. He is the accusing adversary of Christ's wife, the church. That is the thing he most intensely wants to do. He wants to accuse you. And when Satan is hindering you, his aim ultimately is to cause you to feel shame for all of these ways that you don't feel successful. Because if he's hindering you, you don't feel as fruitful as you want to feel. And Satan's objective is to cause you to feel guilt and shame, for you to feel accused. And then he wants you to live out of that sense of failure. That's his big objective. Everything wrong in the world. You see it back in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve, they buy the lie. They're deceived. And then what happens? They start blame shifting because they're so insecure. They feel like, I'm going to get accused and I can't handle that. And so I'm going to live out of that insecurity. And every bad thing that has ever happened in humanity, it's born out of this. Living out of shame and insecurity. So specifically, what might have this felt like? How did this feel to Silas, Timothy, and Paul? Well, you can picture Satan coming alongside of Silas, Timothy, and Paul and saying, you guys have jeopardized the safety of the Thessalonians. You should feel totally ashamed of yourselves. These poor people who have just got their first taste of the gospel, now you've jeopardized their safety. They're living under the oppression of these governing authorities who are penalizing Christians, and you guys, you weren't careful enough. And now they're suffering. Because safety is a big deal, not just for us in 2022. Y'all, this is a big thing even for people back in the first century. This is why physical safety. Guys, we put physical safety on a pedestal. And we feel really bad when we put other people at risk. We put them in scary situations. Or another way of saying that is we call them to live by faith. And Satan's going to try to make you feel guilty for that. Or he might come alongside of Paul and specifically say, hey, you know how you had that fight with Barnabas back in Acts 15? Y'all had that sharp disagreement? You know, if you could have just kept a level head and not burned the bridge with Barnabas, you know none of this would have happened. Because Barnabas, he's the gentle guy, right? He's gentle, he's calm, he's winsome. And all of that stuff, that firestorm in Thessalonica wouldn't have ever happened if you wouldn't have kicked Barnabas off your team. You should feel totally ashamed. If you had just planned better, none of this would have ever happened. Listen, let's make it personal. Let's think about our own lives. It's true. Don't deny it. It's true. You are always bracing for accusation. You are always bracing for accusation. So someone sends you an email and says, hey, can we get coffee? And you think, oh my goodness, what are they going to accuse me of? And you know, you try not to let the panic inside of you, you know, reveal itself. And you say, what's this about? I mean, just asking. Because you're deeply afraid that they're going to blame you and accuse you of doing something wrong. Someone compliments your outfit. Man, you look really good. Where'd you get that outfit? And you're afraid that they're going to accuse you of being vain and overly concerned with your appearances. So you say, oh, this thing, I got it from Goodwill. It's from Goodwill. Please don't accuse me of being vain, right? Your house looks great. Wow, what'd you all do? I mean, we got all it on sale. It's all on sale. We're not rich. Please don't think we're rich. We do. That's what we do. We get really concerned with how people might accuse us. You are preemptively defensive because you're always bracing for blame. So someone says, hey, good job today. And you think, what's that supposed to mean? You don't think I do a good job every day? You go to Food Lion and you get your groceries and the Food Lion clerk never really looks you in the eye. And they don't make chit-chat, you know. And you get to the car and you turn to your spouse and you think, I don't think that clerk liked me very much. Right? You just get so bothered. You're just always bracing for accusation and being blamed. And here's what's amazing, you guys. The judge of the universe, God, who sees everything, right? He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He knows intimately every detail of your life, even the shameful stuff. Like, for real, the shameful bad choices that you've made. He knows all of it. And when you ask God what he heard and try to discern how does the word describe you, the message is not blame. The message of God's word is not accusatory. Look at verse 19 and 20. This is a huge question. This is a huge question. This question burns inside of all of us. What is our hope, our joy, and our crown of boasting? Like, we're nervous to even ask that question. Because again, we're living out of insecurity. We want to run away from it because we think I would never be included in the answer to that question. And to be fair, if you read the rest of the New Testament, especially Paul's letters, you expect especially Paul to say, well, our crown of boasting is the cross. I mean, Galatians 6:14. We don't boast in anything except the cross. 1 Corinthians 2:2. I resolve to know nothing other than Christ and him crucified. But look at the answer, y'all. 19 and 20, what is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown of boasting? It's you. You. When Jesus comes back, right, every knee's going to bow. This is the most intimidating moment in all history. When the King of Kings comes back, not as a baby born in a little, you know, barn in Bethlehem. I mean, the King revealed, no question, he is King. Of all lords, all kings. Every knee will bow, even the people who don't want to bow. They will fall down. Most intimidating moment in the history of the world. And when we talk to Jesus, and we offer a boast, and we talk about our hope and our joy, what will it be? It'll be you. That's crazy. If it wasn't in the Bible, we would perhaps think this is heretical. We would say, I don't know if you can say this. Silas, Timothy, Paul, you sure you want to say this? I mean, Paul, specifically, you've written pretty honestly about your interactions with the church, like in Corinth, for example. I mean, really? Really? You want to say that these people, these sinful people, human beings, that they are your hope, your joy, your crown of boasting? And this forces us to steward the mystery of God's grace. Because Paul means it when he says, my boast is the cross of Christ. But let's think about this. What does the cross of Christ do? What does it accomplish? It saves sinners. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid it all, right? He ransomed you with his blood. And when we say Jesus saved you, don't think ambulance EMT. Unless your story and your got down on one knee and proposed to you. Because, see, this is what the Bible means by salvation. Jesus comes to you. You're dead in your sins. He breathes new life into you. He regenerates you. And then you come to life and he says, now I want to marry you. That's a dimension of salvation. That's the everlasting impact of Christ's desire to save you. He wants to marry you. He wants you to live with him for all eternity as his wife. So we, the church, because of the cross, become the body of Christ, right? Like even right now, your body, you're just sitting there, but your internal organs, the members of your body, they're at work. They're very active right now. That's why you're able to sit there and, you know, be alive. It's because your body is at work. And Jesus said, that's what I'm doing. I'm incorporating you into my life, my eternal joy, the oneness of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I'm enveloping you into that, and you become part of that family. To use another metaphor, to be saved by Jesus is like drowning in the ocean, and then Jesus comes along, and he doesn't just pull you out of the water, but he says, now you're a member of the crew. You're on the ship. Like the Dawn Treader, think of it that way. Okay, so you have all these different people. You have Reepa Cheap, you have Eustace Scrub. I mean, really different people, really different people. And you're being incorporated into this crew, this same team. And what God does amidst that life together, all the shared chores, as we navigate unexpected trials, as we share adventures, as we sin against each other, as we forgive one another, we really do start to acquire a taste for one another and share in God's love for one another. So if God says, y'all are my treasure, which he says all throughout Scripture, then it is right and it's appropriate for us to treasure one another, for us to embrace the reality that, yes, y'all are my crown of boasting because of the reality of the cross. What Jesus has accomplished on the cross forces me into the reality of doing life with you and coming to a very authentic place where I say, yeah, you are my hope. You are my joy. You are my crown of boasting before Jesus Christ, because God is really that at work in our midst. As we come to this table in a moment, we're about to segue to this meal, the Lord's Supper. We really are experiencing the impact of what Christ accomplished on the cross. Think about this for a second. This meal is not just the word audibly proclaimed, but this is where we receive the tangible proclamation of the gospel. This is where we don't just remember what Jesus did, but spiritually God is present and we are called to participate in the reality of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And so in the bread and in the wine, the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus, the gospel is visibly being proclaimed and you are tangibly being invited to participate in the reality of what Jesus has done. This meal also comes with a very real warning. A very real warning. The Bible says if you come to this meal in an automated sort of way, you know, everybody else is doing it, so I guess I'll just do it as well. You don't really examine yourself. You are eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. To come to this meal is like going to the hospital. Now what's the qualification for being admitted to the hospital? You have to be sick. You have to be messed up. You have to be injured, right? You cannot go to the hospital later today and say, I feel great. I'm way better than all these other people. I'd like a bed. They're like, you don't qualify. You have to need to be here. And God says, that's what's going on in this meal. You have to need to be here. And by the way, if you go to the hospital as a healthy person and they start making incisions, you're going to regret it. right? Because God's going to do stuff to you because of your neediness. That's not going to be fun. So do you really want that? Do you want the invasiveness of this meal to come to bear in your life? The other thing is, you really have to be here to partake of this meal. We're not going to send you home with little individualized packets of bread and wine today. If you said, well, I do church virtually, you can't get this. You cannot partake of this meal virtually. You cannot be an Easter and Christmas churchgoer and get this meal. We don't do this meal at Easter and Christmas typically, right? You have to come regularly. You have to be like your internal organs, regularly invested in the life of this body. And that's how you receive the grace of this meal. And finally, these people that you're about to walk down this middle aisle with and receive these elements with and then return to your seats and sit next to them, here's what's shocking. Those people, even if they sinned against you earlier this week, even if they annoy you, even if you guys have, you know, different perspectives about really important stuff in life, here's what's real. Those people that you're about to partake of the body and the blood with, they are your crown of boasting. They are your hope. They are your joy. God is conveying the reality of the accomplishment of Christ in his authoring and perfecting work of faith in these brothers and sisters in Christ. So be really excited as you come to this meal. Like, you are surrounded by your crown of boasting as you come to this meal. God has been so gracious to give you a church family. And weekly, regularly, all throughout the week, you get to be in life together with your hope, your joy, your crown of boasting, because God is in our midst and at work. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for these means of grace. We can very practically access the Bible and hear you talking to us, and we can wrestle with the mysteries of your grace. We can get together with other people and do that at any point. We can call anybody up at any point and say, would you pray with me? Would you wrestle through some passage of scripture with me? We can get together in each other's homes and we can be reminded of the truth, the reality of your grace in our interactions, our fellowship with our siblings in Christ. We get to interact with our hope, our joy, our crown of boasting on a regular, daily, and weekly basis. And God, we get to enjoy the fact that our boast is Christ and him crucified. As we come to this meal, we are partaking tangibly of the reality of the gospel. It's a mystery. It's a spiritual, amazing thing that we get to come and we get to not just remember, but spiritually partake of the reality of what Christ has accomplished. And we thank you for that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.